I'm going to start tonight with a question. What do you want in life? What do you want most in life? Do you know what you want most in life? Is there one thing that you want more than anything? You want it to the point where you would do without anything or everything in order to have that one thing. Is there something about which you'd say, I don't mind what else I have or don't have, providing I get that one thing? I think it's true that the great achievers are usually people who do have one single desire and who know what it is. A Don Bradman, using his cricket stump to play a golf ball off the wall, hour after hour after hour, day after day after day, week after week, month after month, through his teenage years. He's got one great ambition. He's going to be the greatest batsman in the world. All the things that the other youngsters he knows think are important. The entertainments, the parties, the outings. They're not important for him. He's got one great burning, driving desire. And he's prepared to forget everything else in order to fulfill that ambition. And he's going to get it. Some of you know who I'm talking about if I talk about Alfred Wainwright. Lad who grew up in Blackburn, Lancashire, into a poor family. He does well at school. He starts work in the Blackburn Borough Engineers Department. He's rising quickly. He's a rising star in local government. And then when he's 23 years old, in 1930, he and a cousin take a week's walking holiday in the Lake District, and they arrive in Windermere, and they climb the pimple of a hill near Windermere, Orrest Head, and there Wainwright gets his first glimpse of the Lakeland Fells. And that glimpse transforms his life. He knows that from there on he's only got one desire. He's got to explore that extraordinary countryside that he saw spread out around him. And that's what he spends the rest of his life doing. He moves in 1941 up into Kendal, just so that he's got the opportunity to walk the fells day after day after day. And that's what he does. He climbs all 214 Lakeland Fells, and he maps every one of them, and he produces these 7 guidebooks, all handwritten and illustrated by himself. And he goes back to the same fell again and again and again to try it from different angles. And he does all this by public transport. He's got no car, but he takes public transport around the Lake District and then just climbs and climbs and walks day after day. Dominates his whole life. He sacrifices his marriage for that. Wants one thing. He's determined he's going to get it. Some of you have heard of Gilbert Kaplan. In 1965, he was a young man of 24, an economist working for the American Stock Exchange. From a wealthy background and making a lot of money, but not really sure what he wanted to do with his life. And then at the age of 24, he hears Mahler's Second Symphony for the first time. Well, he doesn't know very much about music. He had he took 3 years of piano lessons when he was a child. That's his full musical experience. But he hears this extraordinary symphony, and it captivates him. And he says, "I've got to start learning music just so that I can explore this symphony." And for the next 16 years, he's studying music, and he's studying that one symphony, and he's hearing every performance of it that he can. It takes up his whole life. And at the age of 40, he says, "I woke up one morning and I knew in my mind that I was going to conduct this piece." It was the one thing he wanted, to conduct Mahler's Second Symphony. And so he calls in experts to teach him the basics of conducting. For the next 2 years, he's working 9 hours a day, learning that symphony and learning how to conduct that symphony. Extraordinary. Again, everything else has to go, because he's consumed with one great desire. And after 2 years of work, he hires the American Symphony Orchestra, just so that he can have the privilege of conducting Mahler's Second Symphony. And since then, he spent his life conducting Mahler's Second Symphony. It's the only piece of music he ever conducts. But he conducted over and over again. He's conducted that symphony with 50 different orchestras thus far. And he's produced 2 recordings of that symphony. And one of them is the best-selling recording ever of Mahler's Second Symphony. Life dominated by one great desire. Carry on talking about people like this. Schliemann, who as a child hears about Troy and sees a picture in a book of the burning Troy. And from there on, his life's dedicated to one ambition. He's going to find the ruins of Troy. And he travels the world making a fortune. But the reason he wants money is for one reason. So that he can resource an expedition to find Troy. He marries one woman, and then he breaks up the marriage because he doesn't think that she's the right person to help him find Troy. And he marries another woman because he's sure that she is the woman who's going to help him find Troy. Everything in his life is subordinated to this one great desire. He knows what he wants. Most people aren't like that, are they? Most people, if you ask them, "What do you want most?" There isn't one great thing. They've got dozens of conflicting desires, and they aren't going to give priority to any one of them. They don't really know what's most important for them. And so they dawdle away their way through life, never really setting anything as their goal. But these people are different. People who know what their goal is. And who drive for it. And are determined never to be distracted by anything else. They know what they want, and they're determined they're going to have it, whatever it costs them. Well, we read earlier about a young man who knew what he wanted. In the eyes of other people, I suppose young Solomon already had everything that you could want. He had power. He was the absolute monarch of Israel. He had wealth. He had inherited huge wealth from his father David. He had popularity. He was the favorite of the whole nation. And everything else was in his grasp. Everything that this world holds was there on a plate for him. If he wants women, well, he can have them. He can have any woman in the world. He wants the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh is the most powerful monarch in the world. But if Solomon sends an ambassador to Egypt and says, I want your daughter, he'll have her. If he wants 1,000 wives, he can have them. If he wants to travel, he can do that. If he wants to develop his talents, his music, his artistic abilities, he can do that. He can bring the greatest musicians in the world to his court. He can bring the greatest artists there. Solomon's got everything in his grasp. And yet he knows that there's something he doesn't have. He knows that there is something he wants and something he needs. And he knows that there's no one in this world can give it to him. He knows that only God can give him the thing that he needs. I don't know whether he could have put his finger on what it was that he needed, what it was that was missing. I don't know when it first came into focus in his mind, this is what I need. But he knew there was something, and he knew that only God could give it to him. And that awareness of his need was in his thoughts night and day. Even when he was asleep, his mind was restless. And in his dreams, his mind would return to this great question, what do I want most? What do I need most? And so Solomon begins to seek it. Or rather, Solomon begins to seek the God who can give it to him, the only one who can give it to him. We read in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 4 that the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. Solomon had a shrine in Jerusalem. You remember his father had brought the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem. And the Ark was there in a tent on Mount Zion. But that was still not the official central sanctuary of Israel. The old tabernacle was still at a place called Gibeon. No doubt Solomon has prayed. No doubt Solomon has sought God in Jerusalem. But God hasn't met with him. God hasn't answered him in the way that he wants. And so Solomon is still seeking. And he makes this pilgrimage to Gibeon so that there he can seek the Lord without the distractions of the responsibilities that he has in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, There are always people thronging about him. In Jerusalem, there are always demands on his time. In Jerusalem, there are always other priorities. But he wants to leave those behind and go to Gibeon to seek God there in a special way. He offers 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. He doesn't have to do that. It's no part of his kingly duty. There are routine burnt offerings that he must bring as the king. And there are certain ceremonies that he must lead. But these 1,000 burnt offerings, this isn't routine. This isn't a set duty. This is the sign that he's serious about seeking God. He's longing for God to meet with him. He's longing for God to come to him and give him the thing that he needs so desperately. In this search for God, he's left behind the comforts of Jerusalem. He's left behind his palace. He's left behind his wife, the princess of Egypt. He's left behind all these things in order to make a priority of seeking the one thing he wants from God. He's staying at Gibeon. It's not just that he goes on a one-day pilgrimage there. He's there day and night over a period of time. And one night, God meets him there. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. Now it's that meeting between God and Solomon that we're thinking about tonight. We've said that these Sunday evenings we'll be talking about people who met with God, people with whom God met. Here we've got a meeting between the Lord and Solomon. The Lord comes to him in a dream. As I say, I'm sure that Solomon had many dreams in those days. His restless mind, his troubled mind would be constantly bringing vivid dreams before him in the night. But now the Lord is going to speak to him in a dream. The Lord is going to make himself known to Solomon. And God says to Solomon, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Tell me, Solomon, what do you want? What do you want most? Ask me. Tell me what you want me to give you, Solomon. If there's one thing we learn from this passage, it's this: that God does meet with people who are truly seeking him. That a man or a woman who wants to encounter God will encounter God, or God will encounter him. We have that as a promise in the New Testament. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Solomon's been seeking God. And now God appears to him, and God focuses his mind with this central question. Solomon, the time has come for you to say it. Solomon, the time has come for you to put it into words. What do you want from me? God is a giver. God delights to give. God is a generous giver. But God likes to be asked for things. God wants to hear people telling him what they want. And he's saying to Solomon, come on, you tell me what it is you want. The question isn't whether God really gives. God really does give. And God gives freely, and God gives generously. The question is whether you know what to ask for. And even as God puts that question to Solomon, Solomon knows what he's got to ask for. He knows what it is that he needs more than anything. He knows what it is that he wants more than anything. Everything is suddenly in focus. Whether he could have put it into words before, he can put it into words now. This is what I want. I want a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. That's what he says in verse 9. Other people, other kings might have said, I want wealth. I want a long reign. I want ever increasing power. I want victory over my enemies. I want to build a reputation that will go on down through the centuries. I want peace in the land. I want my sons to grow up to be great men. Maybe all those things would be good things to ask for. But for Solomon, they're not the big thing. They're not the first thing. Lord, give your servant a discerning heart. I want something to happen to me, says Solomon. I want something to change within me. I want to be a different person from the man I now am. That's what he means, isn't it, when he says, give me a discerning heart. He could have said, give me wise counselors who will tell me what is right and wrong, who will steer me well. But that wouldn't be enough for Solomon. He wants to be a man with a changed heart. He wants to be a man whose heart is tuned to God's heart. God is a God who loves right and hates evil. God is a God full of wisdom. And Solomon is saying, I want a heart like yours, O God. I want to share your wisdom. I want to be tuned to righteousness the way you're tuned to righteousness. He's pleading with God, saying, biggest, the best thing in the world, the one thing I need, is not something external to myself, it's something within myself. I need a heart that's been renewed. He could have put the same request in other ways. He could have said explicitly, I want to be like you, O God. Because God is the one who is the source of all wisdom, the source of all true discernment. He could have said, I want to live out your character in my life. He could even have said, I want to have you as my father. His cry in this conversation he has with God is that he's lost his father. He's lost his father David. And he says, I'm only a little child. Solomon's conscious of his own ignorance, his foolishness. He feels himself to be only a babe in arms. And what he's pleading for in the end is for God to act as a father towards him. He's pleading for God to be there for him, teaching him right, teaching him wrong, steering him into wise ways. When Solomon says, give me a discerning heart, he's asking for all of that. He's asking to be like God. He's asking to be allowed to see things as God sees them. He's asking to be allowed to have the sort of relationship with God that his father David had. A relationship in which he can look to God as his father from day to day and hour to hour. What motivates David? What motivates Solomon when he asks for this gift from God? Well, firstly, there's his awareness that his position, the power he's got, are God's gift to him. He says, "You've shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You've continued this great kindness to him. You've given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord, my God, you've made your servant king in place of my father David." He's aware of the fact that the only reason he is king is because God has made him king. It's God who's put him in that position. And therefore he knows that he's answerable to God. He knows that he must use his life, he must use his position, he must use his power now in a way that pleases God. He knows that his life isn't his own to squander. He knows that he's going to answer to God for the way he's lived his life and the way he exercises his kingship. You see, he's very conscious, isn't he, that the people whom he rules over are your people. Verse 9, "Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people. Who is able to govern this great people of yours?" One of the great dangers of kingship, one of the great dangers of power, is that you start thinking of everything as belonging to you. But Solomon recognizes the fact he doesn't have anything. It's all God's. They're God's people. He can't afford to make mistakes. He can't afford to squander what God has entrusted to him. So he needs to have a discerning heart. And he knows that he's not capable of fulfilling his responsibilities, of using his life well, of doing his work well by his own wisdom or goodness. He's only a child. He's only a babe. He's foolish. He's ignorant. He's stupid. And he doesn't have a righteous heart. He compares himself to his father David. "My father David was faithful to you, and he was righteous and upright in heart." My father did have that sort of relationship with you. And now I want it. I want the sort of heart that my father David had. The sort of heart that will enable me to live as you want me to live. To live in a way that meets your standards. Solomon knows what he wants. And Solomon asks for what he wants. Again, let me ask what I asked at the beginning. Do you know what you really want? Do you know what the most important thing is to have? If you tonight were to have the same sort of encounter with God that Solomon had, and the same question was put to you, would you be able to answer it? Would you know what to ask God for? You are having the same sort of encounter with God that Solomon had that night. God doesn't have to speak to you in a dream to put that question to you. He speaks to you through his word. And he puts that question to you. What do you want most? What's the most important thing in the world? Now you can answer that question in different words. Solomon said, "I want a discerning heart. I want a heart that's been changed, a heart that's in tune with your heart. I want to have the relationship with you that my father David had. I want to have you as my father." Maybe you'll answer in those words. Maybe you'll answer in even simpler words. Maybe you'll just say, "I want to know God." That in the end is what Solomon was asking for, wasn't it? when you strip away the special circumstances of his kingship. That's what he was asking for. He's saying, I want a heart that's in tune with your heart, O God. I want to know you. I want you to be communicating to me your will. I want to walk with you. I want to know you, O God. My father knew you. But I don't yet know you as he did. I want to know you. Maybe you'll answer the question by saying, I want my sins forgiven. But again, that's just another way of saying the same thing. Because it's your sins that are the barrier between you and God. If you want your sins forgiven, then surely it's because those sins are there standing between you and God. You may answer it by saying, I want to live a holy life. But that's just another way of saying, I want to live close to God. I want to share the life of God. Holiness isn't keeping rules. Holiness is being close to God. Maybe you'll just say, I want to be saved. But that's just another way of saying, I want to come back to God. I've been far from him, but I want to be back with him with the barrier removed. Maybe you'll say, I want eternal life. But this is eternal life, to know God through Jesus Christ. Maybe you'll say, I want Jesus to save me. That's what I want most. But what does it mean for Jesus to save you? It means for Jesus to change that heart of yours. And it means for Jesus to bring you back to God so that you do share God's life. However you phrase it, are you clear in your mind tonight that this is what you want? You want God, the God whom you can only know through Jesus Christ. Do you want that more than anything? You know, I talked at the beginning about some people, different people, who knew what they wanted and who sought it with all their heart. And in one sense, I can admire those people. I can admire those people for their single-mindedness and their dedication. For the very fact that they did have ambitions. For the fact they didn't just drift through life. I admire them for that. But at the same time, oh, I can't help but feel pity for them. Pity that they should have wasted their life on such small ambitions. To reach the end of your days and say, I've given my life to learning how to conduct Mahler's Second Symphony. What a waste of a life! What a waste of eternity! You know, I think that many people do pursue something, and they do sacrifice other things for that one pursuit. And when they've got it, they realize that what they thought was so important wasn't important at all. It's as if it turns to ashes in their hands. They've pursued the pot at the end of the rainbow, and they found it's full of fairy gold. But the gold just turns into dry leaves. I think there are people who pursue some ambition, and in the end they get it, and the world is clapping them. And meanwhile they're looking at what they've won, and they've said, what was it for? Eileen Joyce, perhaps the finest pianist of her generation, certainly the greatest celebrity pianist in the world in her day, feted all over the world, beautiful and glamorous, and a genius at the piano, driven by one great ambition. She's got to be the best. And in her 40s, she gives it all up. Never plays again in public. And she said this: I was like a shell with nothing inside anymore. I had been whipped along by ambition and the desire to project myself, and it was too much. I got to hate my own name. Other people were shouting the name of Eileen Joyce. And she says, I hated to hear my own name. For 25 years I lived totally for my music. There was nothing else in my life. And she says, I knew no more about life as an international celebrity than when I was a poverty-stricken child. She says, I've gained the world and I've lost my soul. I had my dream, I had my ambition, I had my one desire, and in the end I won what I had looked for. And she was left saying, I don't know what my life is for. I only know that it's an empty shell. Perhaps there are some who gain their ambitions, and for a little while they do find some satisfaction in that. Maybe there are some who do come to the end of their days here on earth and say, well, it was worth it. But I don't think there are many, and I don't think there'll be any on the day of judgment. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I don't know what secret ambitions, what secret hopes, what secret longings you have, but I tell you this, that there is none of them worth losing your soul for. There is only one ambition, one desire, one longing that is worth giving yourself to with all that you have and all that you are. And that's the ambition to know God through Jesus Christ. To know the Eternal One. To know the One who's the fountainhead of all joy and all delight and all glory and all wisdom and all beauty. That's worth spending your life for. That's worth losing everything for. To know God through Jesus Christ. Tonight, God says to you what he says to Solomon. What do you want me to give you? And maybe one of you will kneel down tonight and say, oh God, give me yourself. That's what I want. Give me yourself. And he will do through Jesus Christ.